The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Colossians chapter 3 is where our text will be. We're starting a new series today called Becoming Like Jesus. Becoming Like Jesus. I want to read to you, as a matter of first importance, from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is gathered with his disciples. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This portion of Scripture is known as the Great Commission. It is the commandment of Jesus to his disciples to go and make more disciples who will also follow Jesus. Now, if you've been around Heritage for much time at all, you know that we are focused on a long-term vision of discipleship. We take the Great Commission seriously, and we've been working for several years now on developing a clear strategy to help you understand what a disciple is, how to grow as a disciple of Jesus, and how to help others become disciples of Jesus, and how to help them grow. We believe that a disciple is a person who has faith in Jesus, is growing in the likeness of Jesus, and is leading others to follow Jesus. And so to fulfill the Great Commission, it is necessary then for a person to be a disciple who is learning to become like Jesus in their attitudes, in their words, and in their actions. There's a couple of authors that I really appreciate their writing on discipleship. John Mark Comer is one of them, and Dallas Willard is another. And John Mark quotes Dallas all the time to say that a disciple is really the word for apprentice. That is, disciples are apprentices of Jesus. They are learning to be and live and do like him in the world. They're following in his footsteps, becoming like him. They are apprentices of Jesus, learning to be like Jesus. So then the next logical question is, okay, if that's what a disciple is, a person who is becoming like Jesus, who's following Jesus, who has faith in Jesus, and is helping others to learn how to follow Jesus, in what ways are disciples becoming like Jesus? Now, on the one hand, it's a simple answer. We are becoming like him in all ways. Romans 8 tells us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And having said that, there are at least 8 dimensions or categories where we can compare ourselves to Jesus and get a sense of our growth, of the areas where we need to continue growing, and areas that the Holy Spirit will be working to shape us and make us more like Jesus, because we're not like him quite yet. So we've identified 8 spheres or 8 categories, 8 dimensions of discipleship. The first one being God-glorifying stewardship. This is the degree to which I use God's resources for his glory, just like Jesus did. Authentic relationships marked by love. That's the second dimension. This is the degree to which I use God's resource, this is the degree to which I love God and others like Jesus. Then there's gospel purity and mature doctrine. This is the degree to which I am committed to the gospel like Jesus. And then missional lifestyle, the degree to which I am joining God's mission to seek and save the lost the same way that Jesus did. And then there's authentic worship, marked by relationship. This is the degree to which I honestly revere and relate to the Father like Jesus. Then there's godly character, the degree to which my attitudes, words, and actions are naturally just like Jesus. In addition, there's emotional health, the degree to which I'm emotionally healthy like Jesus, and willing submission to God, the degree to which I surrender my will to God like Jesus. And so for the past 3 years, we've been setting aside a few weeks at a time throughout the year for focused teaching around these categories in order to help our church understand what a disciple is, how they grow, and how it is that they can help others to grow and be disciples as well. And so for the next 4 weeks, that's what we'll be doing. We'll be focusing on one of the markers of discipleship. And this focal point for us will be on the category of godly character. This component of discipleship focuses our attention on the fact that we're going to be growing in the character qualities of Jesus, actually becoming like him in the way that we relate to others, in the way that we love, in the way that we work. Our inward attitudes, our outward actions will be growing in the likeness of Jesus. Now, I'm really excited about this series. We've put a lot of work into this series, Becoming Like Jesus. It's a deep dive into how our union with Christ, the shaping work of the Holy Spirit, and our transformation from being to doing, and the discipline of training ourselves for godliness, all mix together and contribute to our growth in Christ's likeness. So through the study of God's word, we're going to uncover how it is that the Holy Spirit forms in us the character of Jesus. We'll explore the tension between behavior modification, self-effort, and spiritual fruit. We'll learn that apart from God, we actually can't become more like Jesus. That's a supernatural work. The goal of becoming like Jesus is a supernatural event that can't be pressed into us through the energy or through the works of the flesh. It has to happen by the activity of God. So we'll learn that apart from God, we can't become more like Jesus. But apart from us, he won't make us more like Jesus. He won't make us more like Jesus without our willing participation. We join him in his efforts to shape us and mold us. And we'll see how the character of Christ in the life of the Christian becomes one of the ways in which God's kingdom is revealed to the world. And so today, I want us to consider the character qualities of Jesus, how they are in us as a result of our union with Jesus. And we're going to spend our time in the text in Colossians chapter 3. Let's pray before we do that. Father, there is a tall order here in that a little under 2 hours of preaching, I'm going to have to display for your people what it looks like to grow in the likeness of your Son. And I know that I can't be exhaustive in that time, but Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would bring clarity from the Word, that God, you would awaken our affections for you, that we would hear the voice of your Spirit calling us deeper and closer. You would help us to see how it is that we can shed our old identity and embrace the new one we've been given in Christ Jesus. Help us to see our union with your Son, and help us to walk in that reality. So shape us now through the scriptures by your Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when my son Elijah was younger, we noticed something about him. There was something interesting about the way that his mind worked. For him, playing a role required having the appropriate attire or the appropriate costume. So, for example, if he was going to be Buzz Lightyear, whatever he was wearing went off, Buzz Lightyear pajamas went on. That's how it worked. Then the Buzz Lightyear pajamas were worn, and whatever had previously been worn had to be shed. For him, the clothes make the man. And as he got older, we used to giggle to ourselves as he switched between superhero outfits and camouflage and then sports attire. It was almost as if he needed the outfit in order to really embody the role that was before him. And we really loved watching this childhood behavior, but we noticed that it just changed. The behavior was still there. It just changed as he got older. As he grew older, the ritual still held. When he was in sports, he would observe what the pros wore. And he just had to have the right attire. To be the best, he had to dress like it. When he was in football, he would put in the request to buy really expensive football pads and gloves and track shoes when he was in track. And then when he would put that gear on, you would see him, it's like gloves go on, and then he's like, he's getting in the zone, right? His mind is getting ready. Okay, here we go. I'm ready for football, right? That was the way it worked. It signaled some sort of transition in his mind. His demeanor would change as he would prepare his mind and body for action. And in this season of life, it actually became a very expensive ritual for us as parents. I mean, he wanted the right gear, right? Certain brands of shoes, the right brand of gloves, the right shoulder pads, the right helmet. And his habit in this season seemed a little less endearing and cute as it got more expensive. Then one day, I was preparing to go hunting. And so to do so, I had to go into the garage and find some hunting gear. And if you're like me, there are bins, like big totes, that store all of your gear in the garage. And so I made my way into the garage. And to get my Sitka jacket and my Scentlock Realtree camo, I had to move my Osprey backpack, lift the bin with my matching Eagle's Nest Outfitter hammock setup, my black diamond ice axe and matching black diamond climbing helmet had to be stepped over, along with my collection of Ultra Zero Drop approach shoes, my La Sportiva mountaineering boots, and my Salomon hiking boots. So apparently, Elijah learned it from somewhere. And today, I'm going to be preaching to you from a Highland Goatskin ESV Bible that is printed by Crossway. It's high quality leather, and I just want to make sure that you know I'm the real deal, a real preacher at a real church. I've got the right costume. Here's the point. While the outfit won't make you a better hunter, a better athlete, and having a Highland Goatskin Bible will not make you a better preacher, it does, however, signal a transition from one sphere of life and focus to another. It is a useful tool to signal the change and shift the mindset toward a new identity. When you take off one garment and put on a uniform, your mindset shifts to embrace the role. The skills to become a better athlete or a better hunter or even a better preacher, those are things that come with time. But you put on the outfit enough times, you get enough reps with the outfit on, and pretty soon you start to acquire the skills to become like it. Putting that outfit on helps you to change your mindset so that you begin to embrace the lifestyle and the skills required for those spheres. And then eventually those skills become second nature. You don't have to put a whole lot of energy into them at all. So today, as we consider the text, let's consider what it is telling us about what the disciples of Jesus are to be putting on. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let's read it together. By the way, here's our outline for today. We are united with Christ, verses 1 to 4. United with Christ in the gospel, verses 5 through 10. In mission, verse 11. In community, verses 12 to 17. In character qualities. In the gospel, in mission, in community, and in character qualities. And for those of you who are note takers and you like to use a digital format, be sure to use the Notes app within the Heritage app. It's a wonderful tool to be able to help you follow along and not miss any notes. So let's read the passage. Verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive. You also must forgive. And above all, these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think a little bit of historical context is actually helpful for us in understanding this passage. You see, the cultural context of the first century in which the apostles lived and preached contains some assumed knowledge. In other words, the people that received the letter from Paul already understood some of the cultural things that were happening around them. And so when Paul is using certain words or certain language, it would trigger things that they saw on an everyday basis, things that was assumed knowledge to the reader. And exploring the nuance of this assumed knowledge can be helpful at getting at some of the word pictures that are being used here in our passage. So the first one that is an assumed understanding that I think you should take note of is this: the Roman imperial context and kingship. So the concept of kingship was very familiar to first century Jews and Gentiles. The Roman Empire was the dominant political power, and Caesar was often referred to as Lord and often even as Savior. So the language of kingship, lordship, and kingdom was well understood in the context of empire and authority. And the king or the emperor had ultimate authority. And those around him lived under that authority, and those that were able to be in close proximity benefited from his reign. Their status in society was exhibited by their proximity to power, and it was also signified by the garments that they wore. So this was true not just of those in power, but also even just plain old Roman citizens had special rights. There were special privileges that were afforded Roman citizens, and citizenship was a very desirable thing to be able to gain if you lived under Roman rule. It contained privilege and status, and there were clothing laws in Rome that reinforced social distinctions. For example, only Roman citizens could wear the toga. The toga virilis was the standard toga that was worn for male citizens. It was a symbol of Roman citizenship. And in fact, an important day in the life of a Roman young man was the day when he shed his tunic, which was worn by youths, and was given his toga virilis to signify his full rights as a citizen. He had now been accepted into the citizenry. It's very similar to turning 18 here in our own country. But it was signified by the clothing that they wore. Now, wealthier citizens and aristocrats wore larger, more elaborate togas, which became impractical for manual labor. Like, the more gaudy it was, the more loose the clothing was, the more it was draped over you and hanging and had, special fabrics like silk from the East and special colors in it, the more it meant that you were not a common worker. You had climbed your way up in status in society. And so this was called the toga praetexta. It was adorned with a purple border, when it was adorned with a purple border, it was reserved for magistrates and certain priests. It was visibly a way to reinforce hierarchical structure in Roman society. The garments that you wore essentially were a flex to show your status to other citizens. And these symbols, these flexes that you would use, granted you many privileges under Caesar as a citizen of Rome. As long as Caesar occupied the throne, you had advantages that were through Caesar or in Caesar. Not only that, but there's a cultural understanding for Jewish history as well. In Jewish thought, identity was often understood corporately rather than individually. Now, we as Americans, we are highly individualistic. We don't think of ourselves corporately very often unless something major happens, like major war or conflict or a national tragedy. Then we kind of bond together and absorb our national identity. But that was not the case in Hebrew culture. So the people of Israel were God's covenant community, and their identity was tied to their relationship with God as a nation. And as a matter of fact, they noticed something throughout history, that the rise and fall of the nation of Israel was largely dependent upon who the king was at the time when God would either bring judgment or bring some sort of rebuke to the people of Israel. So it was dependent upon who was in charge and their relationship to God. It was as if the king represented the people to God. And sometimes God would bring national discipline for the sins of an individual king. Perhaps you'll remember the time when David sinned against the Lord and a whole bunch of Israelites got killed as a result of his disobedience to God. So this was a common occurrence in their understanding of the Old Testament and in their view of society. They didn't see themselves as individuals. They saw themselves as corporate, represented by the king before God. This is part of why the hope of a Messiah had such strong anticipation among the citizens of Israel. You see, Israel was waiting for a king that finally wouldn't let them down, bring down the judgment of God upon their heads. They were waiting for that one who could represent them well before God. So the Jewish expectation for a Messiah, this royal figure from the Davidic line, was deeply embedded in the Jewish culture at the time. And the Messiah was expected to bring about God's reign, to restore Israel, to defeat their enemies, to cast off the Roman oppressors. And the apostles understood that Jesus was this promised Messiah king. But his kingdom is different. Is different from any of the ones that many of the Jews had expected. And this corporate understanding of identity carried into the early Christian concept of union with Christ. And in this context, Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God was radical. It was subversive. By declaring Jesus as the king, the early Christians were making a bold statement that Jesus, not Caesar, was the true ruler of the world. This is actually what ended up causing early Christians to be so terribly persecuted by Rome, because it was a national opposition to the rule of Rome when they said Jesus was king, Jesus was Lord. Jesus was Savior, not Caesar. And so, for the early Christians, by declaring Jesus as king, they made this bold statement, and their union with Christ meant allegiance to a different king and participation in a different kind of kingdom or citizenship. One not built on power or oppression, but on humility, on love, on sacrifice. It was a citizenship that was not rooted on earth, but instead it was rooted in the reign and rule of Jesus from heaven. Jesus' kingship, and by extension, the kingdom of God, was not about political or military conquest, but it was about redemption and transformation and the ultimate healing of the world. Union with Christ for the apostles meant that believers were grafted into this messianic reality. They were participants in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And not by force, but through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, the true king. And they understood that believers were united with the work of Christ, not just individually, but corporately. He was bringing his kingdom along into all that God had promised his kingdom would be. Not just as individuals, but corporately as his body, the church. Jesus is the head of his body, and his people make up the members of his body. The will of the king is then being expressed through the members of the church. The reputation and the righteousness of the king became the representation of the people to God. So when God looks at his people, he sees Christ as the head, and he sees the people as righteous as Christ. That's the idea of corporate bonding, corporate union together with Christ. And this fits with the first century Jewish understanding of collective identity in relationship to what is called a covenant head. So Jesus is the covenant head of the new people of God. And through union with him, believers share in the covenant blessings that come through him and the covenant responsibilities. So the logic of the doctrine of the union of Christ builds on this historical and cultural understanding of corporate solidarity with a covenant representative, the head, Christ. Not only that, but finally, in understanding this, you have to understand that kingship also meant inheritance, because the throne was passed down to descendants. All that was given to the king was given to those who would come after the king, his descendants. Wars were fought over that. Coups took place over that reality. But for the early Christians, they saw that reality and they said, hey, because of our union with Christ, everything that he inherits, we inherit as well. Because we're bound with the king, everything the king has under his authority and under his rule and due to be given to him in fullness, we also get as his subjects. He represents us, and we get all the benefits of his standing. So it's in this historical context that Paul pens these words to the church at Colossae. And he says to them, we are united with Christ. Notice in verses 1 through 4, we are united, first of all, in the resurrection, second of all, in the ascension, thirdly, in the death, and fourthly, in the return of Christ. This is what he says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, did you notice the language there? It's as though all of the things that Jesus did, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and even his coming return, it's not just something that he's doing as our king. It's something he brings his people into. They share in that reality in some way with him. You see, for Paul and for the early Christians, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises brought about the kingdom that God had always desired to establish in and for and through and with his people. So all the benefits of that kingdom hang upon the king of that kingdom. His victory is our victory. His territory is our territory. His inheritance is our inheritance. So all the benefits of the kingdom hang upon that king of the kingdom. And the people share in the victory of their king and the rewards of the citizens that follow. This is why there's so many places in the New Testament that talk about being in Christ. Matter of fact, the terms in him and in Christ are found 180 times in the New Testament. 180 times. 143 times are just in the Pauline epistles. And if you take all of the Pauline epistles and you count the pages of the Pauline epistles, in my Bible, it's about 100 pages. 143 times that we're talked about as being in him or in Christ in 100 pages of the Bible. This tells me something. It tells me that this is an important thing for us to pay attention to. Paul is highlighting something that he believes is at the core of Christianity. This makes me think that the idea of being in Christ is a pretty important theme in the New Testament. And this phrase is used by various New Testament writers. But everything that we receive in Christ is guaranteed because of the work that he's done. I want you to think of it like this graphic that I want you to see. You see, in Christ, our justification, our righteousness, our redemption, our power over sin, our adoption, our inheritance, our sanctification, and our future resurrection from the dead is all because of what he has accomplished. And in his victory, he pulls us along as his people into all of that reality. Our federal head, who represents us, draws us into his victory that we might enjoy all the benefits of his reign and his rule. His victory is ours. Our standing before God is his standing before God. Let me read you just a sampling of some of the scriptures from the New Testament. I'm going to do this very quickly. Some of you I know are like, oh, I want to write these down. I'm sorry, Google it. It's going to have to go fairly quick, but let me read these to you. Romans 8:1, there is no, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For in him, Colossians 2 says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And there are many, many more throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Everything that comes to the believer comes to them because of their union with Christ. He is our king. We are his people. Everything he gets, we get. Every victory that is our victory as well. Every territory that is his is our territory as well. Every coming promise of redemption is our coming promise as well. You are united with Christ in the gospel. So Then the logic of Paul goes like this. If you've been raised with Christ and share in his resurrection, if his ascension to the throne in heaven is your shared victory, if his death is your death, if his future signals your future resurrection and inheritance, then set your mind on the things that Jesus cares about. Live from heaven's perspective. Live from his values. Live consistently with what Christ has accomplished for you through the gospel, because you've been united with your king and his kingdom. So live as a citizen under his rule, sharing his values. You are united with Christ in the gospel. But that's not all. You're also united with Christ in his mission. Notice verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly among you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we're united with Christ in his mission. What is his mission? Well, first of all, putting sin to death. When the first sin occurred in history, something catastrophic took place in the cosmos. God's kingdom and his good creation were thrust into a marred and into a fallen state. And the end result was that death became a part of the created world of the living God. Death reigned through sin. Or as Paul would write to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. Now catch the irony here of what Paul is saying, what he's writing here. He says, now in Christ, Christians are called to put sin to death. Think about that. Sin brought death. Now in Christ, in this new kingdom where he's your king, you are called to do what he did and put sin to death. Their lives are to be the display of the undoing of sin and its reign. Their lives are like a sneak preview of coming attractions. Their freedom from decay is a forecast of the kingdom when it comes in fullness at the return of Christ. So, in putting sin to death, Christians share the same mission of Jesus. He was putting sin to death. They are putting sin to death. They're following in his likeness and following in his footsteps. That's why Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Then he gives some practical examples. And he sandwiches a little bit of motivation between the examples. He says, put away sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I don't know if you guys think about that, but covetousness, always wanting, it's just another form of idolatry. It's the worship of creation over creator. And then comes the motivation. He says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these kinds of sins, God is going to judge the world, and the wrath of God is being revealed here on earth. And then he gives some more sinful behaviors. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, he says in verse 9. And then Paul begins to give not just the don'ts, but also the do's. In other words, being like Jesus and living under his rule is not just the things you should not do, but it is also about the things you should be doing. I also want you to notice the call to maturity here. I think that's important as well. Remember, the greatest day in a Roman young man's life was the day that he changed his clothes from a tunic and entered the full rights of citizenship. He had become a man and was accepted into the citizenry. Notice the way that Paul now describes this shift in mindset. Christians are not just called to put sin to death, but also to put righteousness on display. Putting righteousness on display. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, through the life of a Christian, God is displaying life under Christ's rule. I can't help but think of Matthew chapter 5 and going all the way through chapter 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. I can't help but think about Jesus' descriptions of the kingdom of God and what it must be like when people live under the rule of Jesus the righteous King. We're given such a beautiful view of life under the rule of Jesus. Not praying to be seen. Not noticing what our right hand is doing. Our left hand doesn't even notice that we're so giving because it just is a part of who we are. We do these things not to be seen by others, but because we delight in giving like God has given to us. Impurity doesn't rest in the heart of the believer. He's at war with sin. He's living in such a way that he loves his enemies. She refuses to lust, to have inward hidden sins. They have profound hearts of generosity and want to be like their Father in heaven. They want to be perfect just like him. And they're chasing that with all that they have. How high is the calling of God in Christ Jesus? And we're being renewed, Paul says, in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. This is one of the reasons I'm so thankful for some of the ministries that we have here at Heritage. In particular, I think of the Pure Desire Conference that's coming up in September on the 20th. The focus of that ministry, Pure Desire, they meet on Monday nights, is not just to help people combat sin and stop bad behaviors. It's about pursuing Jesus. It's about living under his rule. It's about having their hearts changed to such a degree that they think about life the way that Jesus thinks about life. It's about abiding in the vine and having the fruit of Christ be expressed through our lives, truly enjoying the freedom of righteousness. I love how the leadership in that ministry is focused on equipping men and women to live into all that Christ has purchased for them. It isn't just about moralism. It's not so much about chasing off unwanted sexual behaviors. It's about living in loving union with Christ and not letting anything hinder that. You see, most Christians are fine with this on a personal level. They say, okay, yeah, we should fight sin. And they're content to think of them, of only themselves and their personal righteousness. But that is not all that Paul has in mind here. He says that the sin is not just something that we battle for ourselves individually. It's about the way we live together as the kingdom of God. There's a corporate piece to this. There's a national piece to this, a communal piece to this. Our union with Jesus isn't just personal. It's communal. We are united with Christ in community. Notice verse 11, what he says there. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, let's break that down. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew. That's one kingdom. There's not a separate national identity, one kingdom. And in circumcised and uncircumcised, one covenant. Barbarian, Scythian, one ethnicity. Slave or free, one class. You see, in Christ, we're united with him in such a way that he does away with this idea of being multiple kingdoms or different covenants or different ethnicities or different social classes. And he says, no, we're all one in Christ. Everybody gets the benefit of being close to him. Everybody gets the fancy robes. That's the idea. And this stands in direct contrast to the social structure of the Roman Empire and Judaism. Both cultures embraced hierarchy and class based on citizenship, ethnic purity, and financial status. And all of this was communicated by the clothes that they wore. But here Paul is saying this kingdom is different. The clothes we wear make us look more like Jesus. That's what it looks like when we're dressed up in our kingdom. We look more like him. We're united in a citizenship without a caste structure. There are not levels of citizenship. We're united into one body under one king. Christ is all and in all, Paul says. There can be no varied classes in this scenario. There's only one, the people of Jesus. That's it. And because of our union with Jesus, our union with each other becomes a fragrance of Christ in his kingdom to the world that will perish apart from him. Notice not only that, but the character qualities of the citizens of Christ's kingdom in the final section, verses 12 to 17. We're united with him in character qualities. Beginning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You can break these character qualities into three groupings. Outward qualities, that is the way that we relate to others, or relational qualities. These are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving, love. Inward qualities. This is the way that we relate to ourselves and how we conduct ourselves in the world. Humility, meekness, patience, thankfulness, the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. And then upward qualities. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thankfulness to God, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in corporate worship, doing everything in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. In other words, our union with Christ is pulling us forward into Christ-likeness. Now, this same idea is portrayed again and again throughout the scriptures. Think of all the word pictures that God uses for Christ and his people. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, John 15:5. We're the body, he's the head. He's the husband, the church is the wife. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the temple, we're the cornerstone. He's the tree, or we're the tree, he's the roots. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. He's the foundation, we're the building. Again and again, God does not picture Christ as separate from his people, or the behaviors of Jesus as being different from his people. No, the people of God are called into the character qualities and the behaviors of Jesus to be a reflection of who Jesus is. So as we come to the close of our message today, I want to remind you that the heart of discipleship is about becoming like Jesus. And the Great Commission calls us not just to believe in him, but to grow in his likeness, to lead others to do the same. Jesus commands us, go make disciples. Teach them to observe everything that he's taught. This means allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us all from the inside so that our lives reflect the character of Christ in everything that we do. And we've explored today how being a disciple means becoming like Jesus in every dimension of our lives, from how we steward what God has given us, to how we love others, and how we live in mission, how we embrace godly character, just as Colossians 3 reminds us. And it says there we have to put on the qualities of Christ. We have to embrace our citizenship, put on the robes. We say, hey, this is who I am. I belong to him. I no longer have this old life separate of him. I'm embracing my new identity. I'm putting on the robe of a citizen of heaven, embracing a life that exhibits his character, his compassion, his kindness, his humility, his patience, his love. Just like a uniform signals a change in identity, we are called to put on Christ, to live as citizens of his kingdom, to reflect his values in a world that so desperately needs to see him. So, as we leave here today, I want us to remember that discipleship isn't just about what we know. Okay? A lot of times people think that. It's not just about information. It's about transformation of who we are. Because of our union with Christ, we are growing in his likeness, and he is being revealed to the world through us. Amen? As the worship team comes up, would you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful for this reminder. Thank you for your word today. You know, so much of the time, God, I have such a narrow view of what it means to battle sin because I'm only concerned with just not doing bad things and, you know, not feeling bad about myself or carrying around a sense of shame. But it's so much more than that. Our union with one another and with you calls us to live as citizens of your kingdom, to share in your life in such a way that your life is being expressed and lived through us, your people. We know that this happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that you change our minds, you renew it by the washing of the water of the word. We know that you put us into situations and circumstances that force us to love like you, to be like you, to pursue righteousness like you. And God, may we be willing-hearted people who love you and follow you in that with all that we are. Citizens of your kingdom, joyfully surrendering our will to the authority of your rule. We ask this in the name and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.